The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 7 this evening, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. We'll be reading to verse 28 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The year is 2125. Some of you young people might still be around, but you're going to be very old by then. And most of us, we're going to have been dead for several decades. Here's the question. 100 years from now, what do you want to be remembered for? The question, what do you want to be remembered for, or what do you want your legacy to be, is a question we often ask famous people, important politicians, presidents, people that hold the Speaker of the House. But actually, this issue of what sort of lasting impact will my life have, well, that's something that we all confront. We all have a desire for significance. And so this quest for a meaningful life and significance regularly makes its way into literature and into movies. For example, in 1980, this is for us old folks, in 1980, MGM released a coming-of-age movie that had a single-word title, Fame. And that movie sparked a television series by the very same title. And this movie was set in New York City in an elite school for the performing arts, for high school students. Now, I I suspect that hardly any of you have seen the movie or can remember the show, but if you're around my age, which I know is fewer and fewer of you, you'll all remember the theme song. Don't panic, I'm not going to sing it to you. But here's the chorus. Fame. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. I feel it coming together. People will see me and cry. Fame. I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame. I'm going to live forever. Baby, remember my name. Actually, go listen to that on YouTube. It's a song that's full of energy and hope. You might even find it a bit inspiring as you think about these high school students that are dreaming of lighting up the sky and becoming famous. And they're actually striving for something that each of us was created to have. And that's a life that is filled with meaning. Because your Father in heaven created you and has redeemed you to have a life that is significant right now and a life that impacts for good all of eternity. But the question is fame really the way to do it? What do you hope you'll be remembered for 100 years from now? And since I'm being so nosy, I should tell you my approach to this, which is I couldn't care less. I have no desire that history in this world is going to remember me at all, which is actually pretty good because we're all going to be forgotten a lot more quickly than we would like to imagine. But that really doesn't stir up my imagination at all. I should point out that this is not something that developed somehow in the 1970s or the 1980s. This idea of creating a lasting reputation or legacy has been with us through the ancient world. If you read the Iliad from Homer, one of the things you'll discover is they have this idea called kleos. Kleos simply means undying glory. And it's why soldiers are willing to go out courageously into battle, because gaining this undying glory and fame in this way was more valuable than having a long and peaceful life. I mean, the idea is you're going to die anyway. You might as well die in a way that people will be writing about and singing about for hundreds or maybe even thousands of years. But as I say, I have absolutely no aspiration that anyone would remember me 100 years from now. As Nicholas von Zindendorf put it, a minister's calling is to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. A minister's calling is to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. But it turns out that was also the calling for the ancient Levitical priest as well. It's not that their work wasn't important. But you know, when old people talk to young people about things, so imagine grandparents in 200 BC talking to their Jewish grandchildren and saying, oh, I want to tell you the time I went up to Jerusalem with my family when we were 11 years old. It was fantastic. They tell those stories. But not one of them would say, and then there was this priest Simeon, or was it Zechariah, who did such a beautiful job offering up the lamb that the family brought for a sacrifice. See, when the priests did their jobs well, they got out of the way. And people saw Yahweh. They saw the Lord. Priests were intended to be forgotten. But that's not true about Jesus. Well, we're coming this evening once again to talk about Jesus as our great high priest. But Jesus is an utterly different kind of high priest. The priests that were Levites were to be forgotten as they pointed to Yahweh, but Jesus is to be remembered because he is Yahweh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to look at this evening's passage under four main headings. They all focus, of course, on Jesus Christ. First, ordained by the Lord's oath. Second, the guarantor of a better covenant. Third, able to save to the uttermost. And fourth, a priest with power. Let me give those to you once again. First, ordained by the Lord's oath. Second, the guarantor of a better covenant. Third, able to save to the uttermost. And fourth, a priest with power. As you could tell, these main headings, they actually run together in one story. We begin this evening with the fact that the Messiah was ordained by the Lord's oath. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Verses 20 and 21. Speaking of the priesthood of Christ, the author of Hebrews writes, "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" When I first started studying this very closely, the argument of Hebrews, I was actually a little bit surprised by how abruptly this idea of becoming a priest by oath is introduced. It came to me anyway, almost as though it was an argument out of the blue. Now, we should realize the author of Hebrews is meditating on Psalm 110. This is in Psalm 110. But it still struck me as rather abrupt. And so my working theory behind this is that's not where the argument started. That it doesn't start with the author of Hebrews. It started with non-Christian Jews, right? Jews who were not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Going to these Jewish Christians who were their relatives, perhaps their friends and neighbors, and saying, "Listen, we know the Levitical priesthood is higher than any priesthood you could have because it's right there in the law of Moses. God himself has given us his Torah. He has given us this priesthood, and the Levites fit the law. And you yourselves freely acknowledge that Jesus is not a Levite, he's of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he can't be a priest according to the law. Don't you see how our side is better?" Now, if you think about that and you realize that they know God has sent Moses and God has given this Torah, that argument might actually be quite persuasive. But what the author of Hebrews does is he turns that argument on its head and he says, yes, the Levites are priests according to the law, but Jesus Christ is a priest according to the oath, and that's better than becoming a priest according to the law. There are two parts of this argument. Let me ask you just to conceptualize this in very modern terms. I know it doesn't quite fit, but it might help you grasp it. You're looking for your next pastor. You have two ways you might get this pastor. The first is, the normal way we pursue, you pray. You create a search committee. You take God's word and you take applicants and you compare them to God's word. And then you get references and you use your best judgment. And you realize that you're very fallible in this process, but that's what you do. And so you ask God will guide you to bring you a real man of God who will love the Lord, love God's word, and love God's people to serve in your midst. But the second option is this. God does the most remarkable thing. He manifests himself to you tangibly. And he says, your next pastor is Ryan Woods. Now, which of those two methods is going to give you a greater confidence that you've got the right person? I mean, this isn't a trick question. It's quite obvious that when the Lord himself personally selects somebody and gives them to you, that you can have greater confidence in that choice. Second, the Lord was not merely giving us his direct word about the Messiah, although he was giving us that. And you'll recall also when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, The heavens actually open up in a sense. We have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, but God the Father himself says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But God doesn't only do that. He's not simply establishing the right priest. By oath, he is establishing a priest of a higher order. Furthermore, while the Levitical priesthood was provisional and temporary, Christ has an everlasting priesthood. And this true, in one sense, is tied to the oath. As Simon Kistermacher puts it, a law, talking about ceremonial law here, can be annulled. A divine oath is forever. Now, once we understand these two points, we will quickly see that the oath of promise is actually greater than the law. And intriguingly, that fits with the whole narrative arc of the Old Testament. Think about the really, really famous great people in the Old Testament. Did Abraham become the father of the faithful according to the law? No, he became the father of the faithful by God directly calling him, receiving the promises of God, which God confirmed with an oath. Well, what about Moses? I mean, he's the man that we most identify with the law. Well, Moses didn't become the leader of Israel by the law had not yet been given, right? Moses is personally called by the Lord, and he receives numerous promises directly from the Lord for his calling. What about King David? Does King David become the king because he fits in this law and this descent? No, he does not. He is personally chosen by the Lord, and the Davidic covenant is confirmed by the Lord's oath. By now, you might see a pattern developing. God made Abraham the mediator of the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. God made Moses the mediator of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. God made David the mediator of the Davidic administration of the covenant of grace. And now when he's going to call the Messiah, not according to the law, but personally, and he's going to call him and confirm it with an oath, we're expecting the Messiah to become the mediator of a new and better covenant. And that's precisely what we see. In verse 22, the Lord tells us, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is an example here. I want to encourage you sometime to, you know, we're taking Hebrews in small chunks because it's very dense in one sense. It takes a lot of unpacking. I want to encourage you to take some time and sit and read six chapters at a time, or maybe read the whole book in one sitting. And one of the things you're going to see is the author of Hebrews has remarkable literary artistry. Beyond that, you're going to be able to get the flow of the themes rushing over you. But in terms of literary artistry, one of the things the author of Hebrews likes to do is to introduce a topic without developing it at all. We've seen this, for example, with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was mentioned twice before the author of Hebrews starts explaining why this is important for us. He does that here in this verse with the word covenant. Covenant is a very, very important concept and an important word in the letter to the Hebrews. Half of all the times that covenant is addressed in the New Testament are in the letter to Hebrews. This is the very first time. But what he does is he simply brings it up, and then you're going to have to wait. He's going to develop it later on. Okay? Well, we'll come to that rather quickly. Nevertheless, this short verse tells us something very important about Jesus. Jesus is not only closely connected with the better covenant, he's the guarantor of this better covenant. Let's talk about what that means. Think about, even on a human level, what we think of when we think of someone being a good father or a good mother. And then realize that God the Father is the perfect Father from whom all fatherhood gets its name. As a good father, he wants his children to know that they are secure in his love. He wants you to know that. He doesn't want you wondering, does God love me? Does God not love me? No, he wants you to be certain of this. And so he swears an oath, not for his own sake, but for yours. And God's word is always completely true, but he swears the oath so that you will be certain. Almighty God swearing to Jesus is good news for us. The oath means that the covenant is permanent, and the place in it for those who trust in Jesus is absolutely secure. You have God's word on it. You have God's oath on it. And our security is not only found in God's oath, it is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses acted as a mediator between God and his people. Indeed, Moses is described as being faithful in all of God's house. But Moses can never guarantee a covenant. He's going to die. He lacks the power to guarantee a covenant. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. Our Lord does this first by making full atonement for us, something that no earthly priest could ever do. And second, after offering himself up once and for all time, he ascends into heaven, he is enthroned, from where he always intercedes for you. The author of Hebrews says he ever lives to intercede for you. It's both his work on earth and his ongoing work in heaven that says you're in with absolute certainty if you are in Jesus Christ. You simply cannot get more secure than that. So Christ was ordained by the Lord's oath, and Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. This means that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, right on the surface of the passage, we have this clear way that Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. They have to keep being replaced because they keep dying. Right? So that's obvious. This is in stark contrast to the one who holds an eternal priesthood based on the power of an indestructible life. As I say, that's obvious, but the author of Hebrews wants us to see something deeper than this. The death of the Levitical priest does not only prove that they are mortal, it makes clear that they do not have the solution to sin and death. They have no ability to actually put away sin and to triumph over death. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes clear that he does, and he has. Jesus is able to defeat sin and death entirely. Or as I like to put it sometimes, he has trampled them into the dust. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, this language of drawing near is important because that's one of the things priests are supposed to help people do, right? They're mediators, but they're not mediators so that the two parties have to indefinitely stand as far apart as possible, but mediators to bring the parties together. The language of drawing near to God through Jesus is central to understanding what this passage is teaching. As Amy Peeler points out, since covenants establish and maintain relationships, and this covenant is related to the hope of drawing near, it seems a safe conclusion that this covenant will allow access to God. So I want you to think about the new covenant and that idea right now. That the covenants are designed to bring you into relationship with God and to keep you in that relationship. And the new covenant, being a better covenant, gives you better access to God. than the saints in the Old Covenant enjoyed. This is not simply a matter for those of us who like reading theology to go home and meditate upon. This is profound ramifications for every Christian. Beloved, as you sit here right now, you have access to the Holy of Holies in heaven, to God the Father himself, in a way that the Levitical priests could only dream about. In fact, I believe that many of them did. That the prophets, anyway, looked forward to the coming of Christ and these great blessings that are specifically designed for you and for all of us who enjoy the blessings of being born and being saved on this side of the empty tomb and of Pentecost. But what exactly is meant by the phrase, save to the uttermost? Sometimes those phrases just roll off our tongues and we don't think about them. Well, what does that mean? These words mean that Jesus fully and comprehensively saves his people, and that Jesus brings you all the way home. How can we know this? Right? So you have the reality of it, but you want assurance of it. How can we know this? We know this because our great high priest never stops praying for us, and his prayers are completely efficacious. Let me take those two truths in reverse order. I want to start with the fact that Jesus' prayers are efficacious. You know, the Bible does teach that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and to the highest degree, this is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As we've been walking through the Passion Week during morning worship, I want to take you to a rather dramatic exchange that our Lord has with Peter in the upper room. Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed, and I sure hope you make it. That is not what Jesus says. Nor does he say, I have prayed for you, and if you cooperate sufficiently with the grace that I am offering you, you will repent and be made right with God. Beloved, that is not what Jesus says. What Jesus actually says is this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed the Father. And when you are turned, strengthen the brethren. Not if, when. See, Jesus knows that the Father will answer his prayer for Peter. The same Jesus, now resurrected and glorified, ever lives to pray for you. Beloved, that's good news. This truth about Jesus being able to save to the uttermost naturally flows into our final main heading. Jesus is a priest with power. Look at verses 26 through 28 with me. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, when I titled this section, A Priest with Power, I'm not referring to the intrinsic power that he has as God the Son. That, of course, is a vital thing for us to remember. As John says in his prologue, all things were made by him and for him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. That's not what I mean here. I mean the power to save, because he had in himself everything necessary to save you. The author of Hebrews is speaking about the power of our great high priest to completely save his people. And the contrast here is important to grasp. It's between the fact that the law appointed priests who couldn't do this, appointed priests in their weakness, who demonstrated they couldn't save from sin and death because they themselves died, and the Son, who is perfect forever and actually saves his people. Back in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews emphasized how Christ was made like us in every way except for sin. What I want you to see about these verses is the emphasis is on the other foot. The emphasis is on those ways that Christ is different from us. I would dare say radically different from us. First, unlike us, Jesus is intrinsically holy. Now, the word here is not the word that we translate saints. It is not the word that means separated or belonging to God in a special way. It's the word that means devout. Devout. Unlike us, with our fickle and sometimes half-hearted devotion to God, Jesus is utterly devout. He always seeks the Father's glory. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Second, unlike us, Jesus is innocent. Well, you know that word innocent begins with a negation, but we could miss that. It might be better for us to say Jesus is without evil. And once again, he's utterly unlike us, those whom he came to save. Because Christ is completely innocent, nothing alienates him from God. As our mediator, Jesus not only truly identifies with us, he fully identifies with God. Indeed, he is God come in the flesh. Third, unlike us, Jesus is unstained, or we could say undefiled. The Levitical priest needed to maintain a ceremonial cleanness in order to serve in their office. But that was externals. Jesus is clean from the inside out. He's perfectly pure. He's the only human being in all of history who ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of his life. Therefore, he is the only human being who is blessed by God and accepted by God entirely based on his own person, right? You are accepted by God and loved by God in Christ. Jesus is accepted and loved by God because of who he is. He's perfect. Fourth, unlike us, Jesus is separated from sinners. That actually is, in one sense, a little bit surprising, because one of the things that Jesus is accused of during his earthly life is he's a friend of sinners. Praise God. I mean, that's really good news, right? He eats with tax collectors and sinners and people like us. But what the author of Hebrews is getting at is not his physical distance from sinners, but the fact that he never participates in our sin in any way. The Levitical priests, well, they participated in sin. They could be sympathetic. They understood when people came and confess their sins, they go, well, yeah, I've done that too. We better offer up two sacrifices, one for me and one for you. But Jesus does not participate in the sins of his people in any way. And finally, unlike us, Jesus has been exalted above the heavens. I think, oddly enough, in our own day and age, that doesn't excite people. Because in our age of pop psychology, it seems that people tend to prefer someone who can fully sympathize with them because they're down in the mud with us. That I confess my weaknesses and they go, oh, me too. I'm every bit as bad as you are. But don't you see that it's really good news that Jesus isn't like that? And that he's been exalted to the place at God's right hand. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. It is good news for us that Jesus, who is fully sympathetic, right? He spent 30-some-odd years walking in our shoes. He knows how hard it is to follow God with loyalty and passion and faith in this world. He gets that. He fully understands all the struggles that you have. You know, the old Negro spiritual is, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Beloved, Jesus knows. He knows every heartache you've ever had. But the good news is, he doesn't know it because he's like you in that way. It's because he's radically different. He's been exalted above the heavens, and therefore he can save you to the uttermost. As Philip Edgecombe Hughes points out, what we needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a saver. This Jesus, who is utterly unlike us in all the best possible ways, this Jesus, he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you, and he has given himself for you. I began this evening by asking how you'd like to be remembered 100 years from now. I hope this doesn't burst anyone's bubbles, but the truth is, most of us will be entirely forgotten by then. But tonight's passage reminds us that that doesn't matter at all. Because God, your Father, will never forget you. How could he possibly forget people for whom his Son gave his life? More than that, Jesus himself, your risen and exalted Savior, ever lives making intercession for you. He calls his sheep by name. He is praying for you by name before Almighty God. Beloved, that is really good news. Amen.